back to one particular source. And those are our passions. And the word you might remember for passions there is actually the word that we get in English, hedonistic impulses. The word there for passions could be transliterated into English as hedonism, our own hedonism. And the idea of that is that we have our own desire to seek after pleasure. And we noticed as we looked at it last time, he uses this idea in the present tense, these kinds of desires, which means that it is a constant, continuous battle. And you may remember that we illustrated this constant, continuous battle with different kinds of vehicles. You know, a car has a shorter distance where it needs to stop. If you slam on the brakes at 55 miles an hour than a bus, and a bus has a shorter distance than a semi, and a semi has a shorter distance than a light rail train, and a light rail train has a shorter distance than a freight train when it needs to stop at that speed. And when we look at our own inner desires, you know, that seeking after pleasures apart from God, it just rages within us. He describes it as a war that takes place within, as the King James Version, within our members, within our body. It's a war that not only takes place within our own members, but really even it can take place and it manifests itself in our relationships with others, our family members, people we know from church, people from work. It manifests itself in all kinds of troubles that take place. And so it's a good thing to identify the problem. But our real problem is what can be done about our problem? If we have these kinds of impulses that wage war within us, these hedonistic impulses, this pursuit of pleasure, which leads to two things you might remember last time we looked at. Number one is prayerlessness. Why does this hedonistic impulse, this drive for pleasure that's within us, lead to prayerlessness? Well, it's because we know that when we pray, the things that we know we should ask for are the things that God wants us to have. And when we're driven by hedonistic impulses, we don't pray because we don't want to have what God has to offer. And so that's one of the reasons why Christians are often prayerless. It's because we are so enamored with the things that we want apart from what God wants for us that we don't even bother praying. Second reason he mentions is that when we do pray, often our prayer requests are not answered. And why is that? Well, because we pray, the purpose of our prayer is that God might give us what we want in our hedonistic impulses. We don't want what God wants for us. We want what we want for us. And so we ask for that instead of what God wants. And God knows what is good for us. And so he doesn't give us those things. And so this is the picture. But the problem is for us is, okay, we admit that we have these inner drives, these inner impulses, this pursuit of pleasure within us, that this engine that can't seem to stop. And so the question is, and by the way, he's writing to Christians. So what can be done about it? What can be done about these impulses that we have within that's like an engine driving us really to rebellion against God and sin? Well, he answers the question in this text in front of us. In fact, A.W. Tozer once wrote in an essay called Nearness is Likeness. He wrote this. He said, the nearer we are to God, the more we will be like him. The nearer we are to God, the more we will be like him. And so let us take a look at how he deals with this problem after pointing out the fact that these believers are driven by these hedonistic impulses. And by the way, this isn't just one person or another. We look across the room and say, well, this sermon is more for them than for me. If any of us are honest with ourselves, we know within the soul, within the life of our being, that there is this drive for pleasure, this desire for pleasure apart from God. And so he begins with some words that kind of wake us up in the text in front of us. He begins by addressing them. As you might remember throughout the book, several times he's addressed them as brothers. For example, we see at the, the very first verse, the second verse of the book, 1:2. We also notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he uses the term brothers. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. He uses it throughout the book. But look how he begins this verse in verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people." Now it doesn't sound like he's talking to brothers anymore, does it? In fact, it's interesting. The word there for adulterous people, that's actually literally it's you adulteresses. Now, the reason the English translators don't translate it adulteresses, and the King James actually has adulterers and adulteresses. But the reason why most of the English translations don't translate it adulteresses is because it might give the impression that there is a group of women within the congregation that are engaged in all kinds of adultery, and that he's singling them out. And that's not it at all. In fact, the reason that the feminine calling them adulteresses is used here is because throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, one of the things that we see about the nature of God's relationship with his people is that God is a husband to his people. We see this throughout the Old Testament. It's illustrated in the book of Hosea. If you have a chance to read that book, you will see it. God is a husband to his people. And we read in the book of Ephesians, the church is the bride of Christ. And so what he's saying here, he's speaking to these believers who are being driven by these hedonistic impulses among the churches that he's writing to. And he begins by calling them all adulterers. Now, he doesn't mean it necessarily in the literal way that we think of the word when we think about it, but he means it in terms of spiritual adulterers. He's saying that when we are driven by these hedonistic impulses to do that which is dishonoring to God, we are committing spiritual adultery. And so he wants us to come to a realization of it. And he's speaking bluntly to God's people. He's speaking bluntly then to us. And so he then goes on and he says, here in verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God." Now, we have this question. Who is it that we are engaged in adultery with if we're adulterers? Well, he says we're engaged in this act with the world. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. This is what the Apostle John says. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world." We see this and we say, well, yes, I love the world, but God made the world, right? We think about the world. We think about rocks and trees and mountains and rivers and oceans. We think of beaches in the Caribbean. We think about glaciers in the northern hinterlands. We think about all these things and we say, why would God say friendship with the world is a kind of spiritual adultery? Well, he's not talking about the world in that sense. Not talking about the world in its beauty and its array as God has created it and he's made it. And as one person mentioned to me this morning, the heavens declare the glory of God. He doesn't mean it in that way. The sense of the world that he's taking here is that everything that stands in opposition to God. When we join ourselves to the world and anything that stands in part of that world, this world system that's in opposition to God, we, in that sense, we become now spiritual adulterers. And so James now is warning us about this kind of sin, now creeping into the church, creeping in among the people of God. There's a kind of worldliness, a love for the world, the things of the world as they stand in opposition to God. You know, in our world, we think about friendship very differently than they thought about it in the ancient world. What does it mean to be friends with the world? When we think about friendship, some of us, when I say friendship, how many of you say you think Facebook Anybody? Friends? Okay, I have a big no back there. Is there anybody, when you think about friends, you think about Facebook? Okay, we got one. When I hear the word friends, I think, okay, thank you, Billy. All right. Yeah, you know, when I think about that, I think about how you friend people, you unfriend people, you're friends with people you never met, right? You're friends with friends. We have a very broad, very remote understanding of friendship in our culture. We can be friends with people that we hardly know, right? Wasn't that way in the ancient world. That's not what they thought about friendship. Friendship was something different from that. Doug Moo, a preeminent New Testament scholar, writes this. He said, friendship involved the sharing of all things, both spiritual and physical. When you were friends with someone, you really meant it. And by the way, and this isn't in my notes, but this is one thing I love about New England, is that if you live in other parts of the country, you go to a place like we used to live on the West Coast, and we loved it there. Beautiful place, beautiful church, beautiful people. But one thing, when you live on the West Coast, you notice that everyone's transient. Everybody moved there from somewhere. There are no roots. People come, people go. But you know, that's a beautiful thing about New England, is I think probably people in New England understand friendship maybe a little bit better than maybe other parts of the country where you don't have these kinds of roots and they're not established in the same way. You have friends in your life, people that you care about, people that you live life with, and those are your friends. We should never put the world in that place in our life. Only God deserves to be there. In fact, when we place anything else in the place that God belongs to be, that's called idolatry. Idolatry isn't just worshiping statues and worshiping things. Idolatry, as defined by Greg Beale, is this: whatever your heart clings or relies on for ultimate security. Whatever your heart clings or relies on for ultimate security is your God. Is it Christ? Or is it your job? Or is it your spouse? Or is it your kids? What is it that you cling to for ultimate security? That's what you worship. And so if we find ourselves in that place where we cling to one of these things, or perhaps we are driven by these hedonistic impulses for pleasure, we are now in that position of being spiritual adulterers. And so what do we do if we find ourselves in this situation? We find ourselves friends with the world and now placed as enemies with God. Can you even imagine that as God's people, to be thought of that way? And we see in verse 5, we see God's perspective on this. It says, He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. See, when you entered into a relationship with Christ, you were born from above. This is what it means to be born again. And God, what he did was he placed his Holy Spirit in you. And he lives inside of you. And when we chase after the world, or we chase after our hedonistic impulses, whatever those things might be, our passions, our desires, those things that we depend on instead of him, we're bringing him into that. In fact, Paul makes this very point in 1 Corinthians. He's rebuking the Corinthian believers because there was all kinds of sexual immorality going on within that church. And Paul points out that when they have a relationship with a prostitute, they're uniting Christ in some sense with that prostitute. You see, whatever we do as believers, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We unite our Savior to that. And so when God sees us in that place of sin, in that place of rebellion, we have the Spirit of God living in us. We read that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. I remember once speaking to someone who had an adulterous heart, who mentioned to me when that adulterous heart changed. And I was told that that adulterous heart changed the moment that person looked into their spouse's eyes. To see the disappointment in the eyes of their spouse changed their whole perspective on their adulterous heart. Well, here we notice that God sees us in that place. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. In fact, we look at this and it can cause us to despair because we realize our own guilt. But the truth is we read this in verse 6, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. The 16th century German theologian, Zacharias Yersinius, considered whether he was able to comply with what God required of him. And he concluded, after he looked at all of the requirements that he saw, the kind of relationship that God demands, the kind of exclusive relationship that God demands from us, he said, no, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. You ever feel like that? You've got this natural tendency within. You have God yearning for us to walk with him, to honor him in the way that we live. And we feel this tension within us. But I tell you, this tension is a beautiful thing because, number one, we discover God is relentless. God is relentless. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us, ever beckoning us to walk with him, God will relentlessly do that in our lives. No matter where we are, no matter where we find ourselves, he is always calling us to come home. Second thing we notice is that there's reconciliation. No matter how far we've strayed, our God is ever calling us home to be reconciled, to be reunited with him. And what we can see also from this, what we can gather from this idea of victory here, that God gives more grace so that in whatever he demands of us, he gives us the ability. He gives us the power. He supplies us the power to stay united with him. There was an art gallery, and there was somebody brought a painting to this art gallery, and it was of Niagara Falls. And They struggled when they put this painting on the wall because the artist didn't actually tie a name to this particular painting. And so finally they struggled and they thought, what should we name this painting? And then finally somebody came up with a brilliant idea. Imagine you have this waterfall, you have Niagara Falls, the millions, billions of gallons of water, however much, spilling over the sides, and they titled it More to Follow. Here's the wonderful news for us as believers. Yes, he says that we are guilty of spiritual adultery, but he also says that God supplies grace. God supplies his abundant grace. And no matter where we find ourselves or no matter where we've been or no matter where we are this day as we've walked in the room, there is more grace to follow. Isn't that good news? More grace to follow. No matter where we are, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter how bad we feel about those things, there is more grace to follow. There's abundant grace found in Christ. And so he ever calls us. He calls us to himself. In fact, we see him quote from Proverbs 3:34 here. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And how is it then that God would oppose the proud? We look at the Christian life here. How is it that God would oppose the proud? Well, first of all, there's something we might call passive opposition. Passive opposition. You know that God has arranged the world to function in a particular way. We have physical laws that govern the world, correct? We have sun, moon, and stars. We have the movement of the planets around the sun and the solar system, and we have the tides that shift and move, and we can look on the news and find out what time the sun is going to set tonight and what time the sun is going to rise in the morning. There are these physical laws that govern the universe. But the truth is that, and there's physical laws like gravity, right? Well, the truth is that there are moral laws that govern the universe. And when we run afoul of those moral laws, it's like running afoul of those laws of, say, gravity. Rebelling against God and living for self and going our own way and rejecting His way is just as dangerous as stepping out of an airplane without a parachute. Just as we violate the moral laws of God, it's going to lead to great consequences for our lives. And in the same way, if we violate the physical laws of nature, there are going to be grave consequences that we face. And so there's a kind of passive opposition, but there's also an active opposition when we turn our backs on God, when we live proudly and we depend upon ourselves or some other thing other than God. When we sin, particularly when believers sin, it activates a kind of opposition from God in our own lives, and it's for our own good. In fact, we read about this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It says this: "We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." Do you know that when we go our own way and we wander astray, God disciplines us like a good father disciplines his children? And in fact, if God didn't discipline us when we wandered astray, it would be evidence that He didn't love us. But just as any loving father or any loving mother will discipline their children, it is a mark of love, so God does that for His people. Isn't that a good thing? Sometimes it doesn't feel so good, but it's a good thing. And so, we notice here then, how does the change begin? That's the question we have for us. We can diagnose the problem all we want, and James has done a remarkable job of that. I think every one of us can tell us what the source of our problems, our relational problems, are. It's our willful self-centeredness. It is our hedonistic impulses. It's our desire for self, and this wreaks havoc in our relationships. But how can we get relief from this? Well, this is where James goes. He shows us where we can now find relief. This is the good news. In fact, it begins with godly submission. It begins with godly submission. He says this in verse 7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." This is kind of a statement that begins that everything that goes underneath sits on. Okay, there's a kind of Russian doll. It's called, do we have a picture of that? Okay, you ever see these? These are called Mater Yoshka figurines. Don't make me pronounce that again. Mater is, it's from the Greek word mother. Mater is mother. Mater Yoshka figurines. And this, I read somewhere, is the first one that they have. This is from 1892. I thought they would have gone back farther than that. But Mater means mother. And so the idea is a mother and her children. And you know how this works. Each one goes inside of the other, the big one. And then you put a little bit smaller. And finally you get to one where you just can't get any smaller, right? That's how it works. There's a 51-piece one that's made not too long ago. Some people claim it's the most complex of all. But here you have kind of this picture. Well, in this text in front of us, he gives us a Mater Yoshka kind of approach to dealing with the sin in our life, with that impulse within us, that engine that drives us away from the things of God, that drives us toward a desire for pleasure apart from God, a desire for us to be independent apart from God. And so he has this first statement, submit yourselves to God. And he kind of, at the end of it, he uses a literary device called an inclusio, where he says, humble yourselves before the Lord. It means almost the same thing. That's the beginning. This is the beginning. That's the end. And then everything in between tells us how we can come to a place where within us, God can gain the victory over these passions at war inside. And so he begins by saying, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The word submit could also be translated obey. It's the same word that was used of Jesus when he obeyed his parents in Luke chapter 2:51. The truth is that submission is written into every healthy relationship. We submit to the police, right? Police pull us over, we submit. When our children go to school, we want them to submit to their teachers. When someone's in the military, they submit to the chain of command. When we go to work, we have a boss that we submit to. This is built into the fabric of society in every healthy relationship. And this is particularly true of our relationship with God. It begins with a heart of submission. Lord, what is your will? That's what I want. Lord, I want your will, even if I don't feel like I want your will. I want your will. And so we have this kind of submission. It begins with a godly submission. In fact, for the Apostle Paul, the whole fulcrum upon which true belief swings is submission. We notice in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, he says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control is the word submission, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, this is the whole thrust to which the whole universe is headed. That is total submission to Jesus Christ. We are his people. God is calling us to submit to him. Now, it's interesting that he runs off a whole string of verbs here. He has 10 that are in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense implies, in this case, that there needs to be a decisive break in our life. Today is a day in which we need to decide this is the way we're going to live. This is what he's driving us toward. Now, when we think about doll, that Russian doll, and how each piece fits into the other, we notice exactly this is the way he develops the text. In fact, we can't have submission without renunciation of all false allegiances. We can't have submission without renunciation of all false allegiances. And we see this in verse 7. He says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I knew a man who immigrated to this country from another country, in a country he was proud of, in a country that he loved, but he had a family here and he had to stay here. So the hardest day of his life was, and it was a proud day for him too, one of the proudest days of his life. But the hardest day of his life was the day that he had to renounce the citizenship of his old country. So when you take on U.S. citizenship, you're supposed to renounce all other allegiances. And for someone who loved his country, served his country, was proud of his country, and then to renounce it, that was a hard thing. Well, this is a kind of renunciation that can be hard, but not in the same way. Hard because of our impulses within, our drives within. We want things that are in opposition to God. And he says those things, there are two ways, there are two pathways in life. Either you can be on God's pathway or you can be on Satan's pathway. And if we're allowing our hedonistic impulses, our desire to put something else at the core of our life other than God to stand in that place, then we're on Satan's pathway. And so what he says here is that we are to resist the devil, and then he says he will flee from you. This word here for flee means to turn tail and run. You know that? I love that. You know, sometimes I think about this, and I would read this text in the past, I would think about, weightlifters. You know, weightlifters, there are different ways to do weight training. One is through resistance. And don't ask me to say too much about it, because I don't know a lot about it, obviously. Okay? But there's one way of doing it is resistance training. Resistance training is where you kind of use your own body weight to build muscle. And resistance training is maybe when you, anybody know what a plank is? You're in a plank position, and you put your arms down and your feet down and you lay in that position and you hold steady. And that's a great way to build core muscle strength. Now, this isn't about building core muscle strength, let me tell you. But sometimes we think about resisting the devil. That's what we think about. Just kind of holding on. Temptation comes. I'm going to hold on. You know, resist the devil and he's going to flee from you. You're looking at your watch. You ever do that? I have done that. I will admit it. All right. Claiming that promise. But But actually, resisting the devil actually means the idea is not just resisting, but it means to stand in opposition. Stand in opposition. And the word here, he will flee from you, is he will take safety and flight. That's what the word literally means. It's a word used for the disciples when they fled from Jesus after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's exactly what Satan does when we stand in opposition to him. He flees from us. In fact, Martin Luther said it this way. He said that if we sing the Psalms and hymns or read Scripture, Satan will flee from us lest he scorch his wings. This is the kind of picture that we get. But the question is how do we resist the devil and send him running with his tail between his legs? Well, not that I think that Satan really has a tail, just to put on the record. All right. Now, we notice if you take that Russian doll and you put the next piece in, the truth is that we can't renounce false allegiances without running to Christ. We cannot renounce false allegiances to Satan or any of the things that are operative under him unless we run to Jesus. That song we sang today, I'm running to your arms. This is the idea. Draw near to God, he says, and he will draw near to you. To draw towards something is to move toward a particular reference point. The idea is that the way that we resist the devil isn't by using good weightlifting principles. It's more like a baby bear, more like a baby bear. You know, you have a baby bear in the woods. And all of a sudden you say to yourself, I don't know why you do this, but you say to yourself, I'm going to catch that baby bear. Right? Right? I'm going to catch that baby bear. So you start tracking that baby bear. And then baby bear sees you. Baby bear runs the mama bear. Ain't nobody going to touch baby bear. Right? Isn't that how it works? It's the same thing in our relationship with God. How do we resist the devil? We draw near to God. That's how we resist him. It isn't just sitting there and saying, I'm going to hang in there. I mean, it's better than actually going for the sin that you're tempted in, right? But it is, I'm going to run to Christ. I'm going to open up my Bible. I'm going to call a Christian friend. I'm going to talk to them about what I'm going through. I'm going to, like Luther said, I'm going to sing some hymns. I'm going to find a place where I can go and I can run to him. I need to run to my Savior. Just like that baby bear runs to its mama bear to be protected, we need to run to our Savior if we're going to be protected. We're not able to resist the devil in these impulses by our own strength or by our own power. There's only one who can do that, and that's him. And so we notice this. We are to draw near. We are to draw near to him. This is how we resist the devil. This is how we renounce all other allegiances, by drawing near to Christ. The closer we get to Christ, the more we will resemble him, and the less we will have an appetite for these things. Well, the question is then, if we take the doll and we put in the next piece, what goes in next? I mean, the question is, how is it that we draw near to Christ? Now, we've given you a few suggestions, but there's more than that. There's more than that. How is it that we draw near to Christ? Well, he tells us. We can't run to Christ unless there is heartfelt repentance, deep inward grief over sin. If we're going to draw near to Christ, it's going to require this kind of coming to Jesus in this way. Coming to Jesus. There must be a time in our life where we come to grips with these impulses within, where we come to grips with our rebellion, when we come to grips honestly with our spiritual adultery, and we draw close to him. In fact, he says in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James now gets to the bedrock. We will deal with our inward waywardness if we only see it as God sees it. I love here how he doesn't employ some kind of false pitch like we see in ads. You know, you see television commercials and they say, you know, if you buy this product, all your problems are going to go away. You're just going to be happier than can be. When you are in debt beyond what you can afford, you're going to be so happy. Right? Isn't that what we see on television? Oh, you just get a... Who cares about paying for it? We're just going to be so happy. Right? Isn't that the way things are on television and newspapers and magazines? God doesn't do that. God says, if you want to draw near to me, then you need to begin to look at who you are and the things you've done through the lens that I look through. And so what he says is, be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Laughter and joy here, what he's referring to, is not that we shouldn't be joyful and have laughter as Christians. We know that laughter is, as the book of Proverbs says, is the best medicine. It's not saying that Christians shouldn't laugh and they shouldn't have joy. But he's talking about the kind of laughter and joy that's inspired by a life that's in rebellion against God. We need to turn that kind of laughter. We need to turn that kind of laughter to mourning and that kind of joy to gloom. You see, weeping is a sign of true repentance. We see that throughout the scriptures. There's nothing more purifying than to look at our sin without any kind of defensiveness, without any kind of self-justification, without any kind of rationalization. We just look at it for what it is, and it breaks our heart. There is nothing more purifying than that. I know a man who many of you may have heard him mention this here before. But he always says this, what grieves me most is all the sin that I've laid at the foot of the cross. That's a godly perspective. That's the perspective of somebody who has taken to heart what it means to really live in repentance. There's this grief that accompanies it. I would venture to say that if you've never come to a place where you've really deeply mourned over your sin and God's Holy Spirit hasn't convicted you like that before, you need to ask yourself the question, do I know him? Have I entered into a relationship with him? Because he is holy. He is pure. And when we come into his presence, there is a kind of exposure that takes place. And the question is, have we really looked at our sin? Have we realized the depth of it? Because this is part of how we draw near to God, how we draw near to Christ, because we find in him the only hope for our soul, the only solace that we can have, the only comfort that we can have. Though our sins are like scarlet, he washes them white as snow. Oh, what a great truth. What a great truth. We begin to understand what he saved us from, the depth of what he saved us from, the glory of it all. Now, the truth, though, is, and it brings us full circle to the end of the story, that we can't have a deep inward grief over sin if we're going to take one of those dolls and put in another piece. We can't have deep inward grief over sin without being humbled before the Lord. This is impossible. You see, what this produces is humble servants of the living God, this kind of nearness that we find in relationship to him. I'd like to just say, like to just go to the very last one, and it is this. And this is the wonderful part. We cannot, if we're just going to put the last piece into that doll, it is this. We cannot be humbled before the Lord without being lifted up. That's the end of the story. See this process that he's laid out for us of getting right with the Lord, becoming humbled, weeping and wailing and grieving over our sin and all of these things, renouncing all other allegiances to anything but him. Do you see what comes at the end of it? Exaltation. Exaltation. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. You see, in this, in our brokenness, he makes us whole. He sees us in gloom and he grants us true joy. He'll see those red puffy eyes and he'll give us a vision to see more clearly than we've ever seen before. He sees those ears that are stopped up with mourning and wailing. And he opens them up so that we can hear truths and we have sensitivity to the things of God that we've never experienced before. You see, when we enter into that kind of relationship with him, what he does is he lifts up his people. He doesn't leave us there. Oh, so often people have a picture of Christianity that somehow we're just people who go around weeping and wailing all the time. No, that's not the case. There should be no more joyful people in all the earth than those who know their sins are washed away. Their iniquities are taken away. That the power of sin over them has been trounced. And the God that they worship is reigning on the throne, and he is in authority and in power and dominion forever and ever. And the fact that we shall be with him forever and ever. Let us renounce all other allegiances. Let us submit to him. Let us weep and wail over our sin. Let us be humbled in the sight of the Lord, because he will lift us up. Oh, there is great hope here when we look at this text. There is great joy here when we look at this text. But that hope and joy can only be found in Jesus Christ. We must draw near to him. Run to him. To this God whose arms are wide open. Is there anyone here who's never entered into that kind of relationship with him? You've never experienced what it is to have your sin washed away, to be made new, to be born from above, to have a Spirit of God living, dwelling inside of you, convicting you of your sin. Never experienced what it is to have the loving hand of a gracious Father discipline you when you get out of line. You never experienced that? You will find that in him. Let us pray.